One of the most beautiful passages in all the Word of God concerns the relationship of the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of Calvary. It's often quoted, terribly misunderstood. So we're going to take a moment this morning to look at some misunderstood concepts, misunderstood ideas, and misuse of certain biblical texts. There are people today, Kenneth Hagin, Brother Copeland, and a host of others, who teach that when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, he not only bought you your salvation as a gift from God, but he also bought you freedom from all disease. One of the key passages which is used in this connection has upset a great many people, and it is necessary for us to address ourselves to it. Because if we don't, then our silence will be construed as agreement. We don't want that to happen. Some people will say, why mention individual teachers or persons by name? Because the Bible used that principle. The Apostle Paul said, Hymenaeus and Philetus, two brothers, had erred concerning the truth, teaching that the resurrection is past, and they overturned the faith of some. He mentioned Alexander the coppersmith, who had done him much harm, and said, may the Lord reward you according to your works. Now, I have nothing against brothers who hold these positions they are entitled to if they wish. But as a professor of theology and as an expert in the area of heretical theology, with approximately 30 years of experience, if I don't know heresy when I run across it, I'm in trouble. And if I don't know false doctrine when I run across it, it's going to be lethal for the people that I teach. Because the scripture says, do not many among you be teachers. Because, says James, you are going to have to answer to God for what you taught. Therefore, to covet the job of a teacher is to covet enormous responsibility. And I try and remove some of that responsibility with you by saying, put everything to the test that I say or anybody else says. The test of Scripture. And if you have problems, then ferret them out. Pursue them. Just don't drop the issue. Go after it. Satan loves things festering in our minds. He loves questions bugging us. He loves to see us running around chasing our theological and emotional tails. And never, ever really getting down to what's eating us. So if you've got something that's bothering you as a Christian, something that's bugging you, something about doctrine or teaching that affects your life, then primarily what you are supposed to do is to submit it to the test. And that test is Scripture and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit in accordance with Scripture. Now in 1 Peter, I want you to look at what the Holy Spirit has told us, not what some faith healer or person who's off on a what we call deliverance ministry has shared out of their experience. If you run your life by your experience in spiritual matters compared to other people's experiences in spiritual matters, and if you spend your life comparing experience with experience, you are never really going to learn anything. You're supposed to get into the Word of God, the sound foundation, the unmovable block. And there, with your spiritual feet grounded in Holy Scripture, you test everybody that comes down the pike, no matter who they are. You don't condemn them. You love them for Christ's sake. But you test them. Because it's your soul and your mind into which poison will go. And if you can't tell the difference, you're in trouble. Big trouble. And if you don't know the difference from the Word of God between the wolves of destruction and the sheep of God's sheepfold, you are going to be one confused person. You can't tell fleece from fur. Look out. You are a prime candidate for doctrinal corruption. Now, I have no axe to grind. I have never gotten into arguments with people on this subject publicly. Don't intend to. But whenever something surfaces which is going to hurt the flock of God, it is the responsibility of those that God has set in the church to do it. And I'll tell you something, God just doesn't set people in the church overnight because they're a pastor, or because they're an evangelist, or because they have some kind of a special ministry. He just all of a sudden doesn't raise them up and make them the supreme teaching authority for the church. Don't you believe it? All the teachers are to be tested by each other in the light of the Word of God. They are to be tested by the history of the church and her pronouncements on the great doctrines of the Bible. There's no such thing as instant teaching authority. And we are told never to lay hands on a man suddenly, nor to exalt a novice. You know why? Because they're screwed up in their thinking and they're going to screw you up in yours. I don't care how sweet they are. I don't care how many miracles are attributed to their meetings. I don't care about all of the fal-de-ral of publicity kits, television appearances, and the things that go to promote people in the world of religious huckstering. I am only concerned with whether or not is it scriptural. Will it stand up? If it won't, jettison it. If it will, defend it. But at least have brains enough, determination enough, confidence enough in yourself and in the Word of God and in the Holy Spirit not to let somebody just sell you something because it sounds good. Now, no doubt my words will be interpreted as hostility. That's right. I am eternally hostile to false teachings. Eternally hostile. And you better be too. Otherwise, they will disrupt your life and the lives of others. So let's take a look at this, because this is one of the key areas of confusion. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus Christ, did not revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but commended himself to him that judges righteously. The New International Version, a gift to me from a dear friend, has, I think, one of the most beautiful translations at this point that I know of. And I'd like to read just a moment from the New International Version, published by the New York Bible Society International, and urge you to get a copy of it. It's an excellent translation, New International Version of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to the practice of sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. One of the primary rules of biblical interpretation, which must never be violated, is context. What is the context of the statement? Answer, salvation. That is your context. There is no possible way to interpret it any other way. It's talking about Jesus on the cross, dying for us, not opening his mouth, enduring punishment, and bearing our sins. That is salvation. Pure, simple, definitive, clear. You can't miss it. But when certain people get hold of this passage, they change the context from salvation to healing. They ignore this primary rule simply because there's one word there healed. And for them, every time they see the word healed, it refers to the miracle of divine healing for your body. Well, they ignore Holy Scripture. Psalm 103 says that God heals the soul as well as the body. And in the context of that passage, He heals the soul. He heals all thy diseases. And He's talking about the soul. There are diseases of the soul that have to be healed. And the primary disease of the soul is an unregenerate state. Lost. So what happens? God heals your soul. God heals your spirit. God heals your spiritual nature first, foremost, primary. And that's what Peter is talking about. He's not talking about Jesus guaranteeing you that He's going to heal your body. Now, healing for the body and mind is a benefit of Christ's death on the cross. A benefit for the church of His atoning sacrifice. It is not, it has never been in the history of the church a guarantee that God has to heal your body. He doesn't. Now, He says that He will graciously entertain our prayers. He says that if we exercise faith and it's accordance with His will, He will hear us and He will heal us. He says that He delights in our being healthy and in our being a witness. But He never promised you that the mark of your spirituality is that you would never sneeze. And the utter madness of those who are going through the charismatic world and other areas of the church telling you, God's perfect will is you're never going to be sick. Well, I'll tell you something. There are things in your life, if you're honest with God and me, that you will admit you would never have learned unless the Lord flattened you out long enough to get your attention. Am I right? Wave your hand if you ever had that experience. Oh boy, have we had it. Is that right? God put me flat on my back in 1975 and gave me a word of prophecy. And I never forgot it. That word of prophecy came through in these words. I have given you a temple. And if you will not care for that temple, I will take the life from it. I got that message rather clearly. Came through like greased lightning. I cut my speaking and working schedule in half. I went on a very strict diet. I became a participant in athletics, in riding 3 miles of bicycle every day, and of trying to get the carcass back into the reasonably good shape it was in when I was younger. I have, by the grace of God, succeeded and have more energy and more opportunities now than I ever had before. With half the effort. Half the effort. I have experienced being flat on my back with absolutely crushing pain and having doctors and nurses standing there, Christians, weeping because I'm dying. And I wasn't feeling too good about it myself. And I'm lying there, and the only place I can look is up. Where else is there? I look around me, everybody's crying. I look up, and Jesus healed me. And it was a miracle, and I believe in miracles. But this priming the pump of people's faith, and then when the priming doesn't work, and the person suffers a no from God, a benevolent no, a kindly no, a protective no, maybe, but no, nevertheless. And then you have the colossal gall to tell those people that if they were more spiritual, if they had more faith, if they believed like you believed, then they would be well. And you crush whatever faith they have, and you shake up and distress the whole body of Christ. When you can say of a man like Howard Kanatsa that he'd be alive today if he listened to Hagin or Copeland. You are an arrogant, prideful, dangerous Christian. And you're going to hurt the body of Christ. Now you leave the healing to the Lord Jesus. And you'll believe Him for healing. And you'll trust Him for healing. And you'll come to Him for healing. And you'll pursue Him for healing. And you search your own life to make certain there's nothing in your life standing in the way of that healing. And then you come to Him and you lay yourself out on His conditions. And the Scripture says, if it's in accordance with His will, He'll raise you up. And if He's going to teach you something in the meantime, He won't. So don't think that you're being neglected by the Holy Spirit. Don't think that the Lord has got a hard line on you or He's on your case. Don't think that you have absence of faith or secret sin or all the interminable garbage which is piled up today to make people feel guilty and send them on guilt trips when they're not healed. Remember, God heals, and I believe it's His will for His children that He be able to use us in our best physical condition possible. But He does permit things in our lives to teach us something. Let's rejoice in that. And in the midst of everything, give thanks. Now I recognize there are people that disagree. There are people who take issue. You're welcome to test it by Scripture first. But take a good long look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and never let anybody do that to you again. Remember, the King James, speaking of the suffering of our Lord, verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Circle that word example. His suffering for us was an example that we should follow in His steps. In the steps of what? Suffering. Goodness gracious, you mean God wants people to suffer? Yeah. If Jesus suffered, you're better than He is. He can suffer, but you don't have to. What is the meaning of Philippians chapter 3? The fellowship of His suffering. So suffering is an integral part of the fact of life and the development and maturation of a Christian. Emotional suffering and anguish. Spiritual suffering and anguish. Yes, and sometimes physical. You are not a stepchild of God and haven't been disinherited if God delays healing you. Or if God says, I don't want to do it now. The Apostle Paul had a greater standing with the Lord in terms of his ministry than I have or anybody else has ever had. And he said three times he asked the Lord, heal me, heal me, heal me. And he got an answer back three times. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is perfected in weakness. Translation? No. Got the message? No. I won't do it. Did Paul have lack of faith? Rubbish. Was Paul suffering from some secret sin that he was carrying around? Or perhaps had Paul neglected to take his barf bag along to cough up his devils? Do you see how utterly absurd this is? Do you see how it plays on people's emotions and lives? Do you see how it undermines faith in the absolute authority of Scripture and transfers it to a human being whose experience becomes the criterion? That is the lethal danger. And I must warn you against it in the name of the Lord Jesus. This type of teaching doth eat like a canker in the body of Christ, and it must be resisted and opposed and exposed at every opportunity, so that Christians will not have a cloud hanging over their head all the time, but they'll realize that Jesus really does love us, and that our healing as well as deliverance from everything in our lives is in His hands, not ours. Let's listen just for one moment to the beauty of those words again. 2 Peter chapter 2. This time we'll begin with verse 21 in the New International Version. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Please look at the last phrase of verse 21. Follow in his steps. An example to follow in his steps. Verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So ought we. To follow in his steps is to do what he did. And he trusted the Father through all the horror and the agony of the cross. So can we through the horror and the agonies of life if we are destined to fulfill them. He himself bore our diseases. No. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Context? Salvation. Say it after me. Salvation. Context. Salvation. Once you get that fixed in your mind, nobody's going to ever get you off the death center. Salvation. By his wounds you've been healed. Salvation. You were wounded unto death by sin. You had suffered the ravages of the diseases of the soul. Psalm 103. And by his suffering, God healed your soul. God healed your spirit. That's your context. He made you alive in Jesus Christ. As Christians, this should carry for us some of the greatest and most joyous overtones of the whole gospel. On the cross, he settled it. On the cross, he paid the price. On the cross, he suffered in my behalf. On the cross, as the Greek says, he carried up my sins. As one carries a great burden, he staggered to the cross under the weight of the sins of the world and bare in his own body our sins on that tree. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. For you were like sheep going astray. Salvation context. Sheep straying, not healing. But now you have returned redemption to the shepherd and the bishop, the overseer of your souls. Alienated from God, brought back by the death of Christ, saved by the power of his resurrection life, and endued with power from his Holy Spirit, that we might go into the world, and that men might take knowledge of us, that we have been with Jesus. I will speak on another passage which is used for the same purpose in the Gospel according to Matthew, and a couple of others which are used to make it appear as if every time you're sick, all you have to do is claim the blood of Jesus and you'll be well. I believe in divine healing, and through my hands, by the grace of God, have come the healing of people under the most extraordinary circumstances. I know the power of God. I believe it. But the damnable practice of prostituting the power of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the theology of the Bible in order to fit it into your system of theology so you can go out and influence the world and be the instant teacher and guide of the church must be resisted. Because if it's allowed to go on, there will be no authority in the charismatic movement. There will be no central teaching ministry. There will only be every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and that will destroy us. We must do what is right in God's eyes, from God's word, and led by God's Spirit. Let's explore these things together. Let's pray about them if you disagree. Let's pursue them more deeply. And let's find out what healing is all about in the light of what God says, not what Reverend so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so or Evangelist so-and-so says God says. Let's put it to the test and then hang on to what's good.
And now, part two of the message.
Lord, it's placed on my heart a very important message on the subject of divine healing, what it is and what it is not. We're going to be discussing it from a biblical perspective, not from an emotional one. We're going to be discussing it not from a closed system of theology or people's personal opinions, but from a standpoint of what the text itself says and what the text will allow. Now, the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as divine healing. One of the great manifestations of the charisma of God, the power of God, that established the authority of the early church were the signs and wonders and the miracles which confirmed the message of redemption. We are told in 1 Thessalonians that our gospel did not come with words alone, but with power and in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and with great assurance. The gospel was confirmed, according to Hebrews chapter 2, by manifestations of great outpourings of power. And God confirmed it to show that what Christ had said and the apostles had said would be the heritage of the church, the promise of the Father in the coming of the Holy Spirit, to anoint the church with power and to send us forth into the world overflowing with His presence and His authority. This is unquestioned in basic New Testament theology, and the church has ever held this position. However, there has arisen in our day, in the last 100 years to be precise, a whole new school of people teaching divine healing. Their teaching is partially true and partially false. What is true will bless you. What is false can become a cruel imposition of an authority which is not based in Scripture, but in emotion and in ignorance and misinterpretation of the Scriptures. It is said of charismatics, unjustly, that we are more concerned with experience than with the authority of Scripture. That is not the truth. A genuine charismatic submits all experience, whatever it may be, to the absolute unconditioned authority of Holy Scripture. And if it is not in accord with Scripture, it must be renounced and rejected forthwith. No matter how good we feel, it's most important of all that it be biblically true. Now we begin with that premise, submission to the authority of Scripture. There are a number of individuals who have been involved in this. I can name them without fear of contradiction simply because their books are in our bookstores and people read them and ask questions about them in this class. Kenneth Hagin, Copeland, Basham, Price, Derek Prince in some areas, and others. And what they are doing many times is creating a false impression of divine healing and a totally false impression of the Christian's relationship to the demonic. And it's about time that responsible, charismatic leaders got enough courage to stand up and say, wait a minute. If that's your opinion, great. But stop trying to paste your label on the charismatic movement in America, because we don't need it and we don't want it. Now, the reason I'm so strong on this is because I get all the overflow basket cases from a lot of these men. And they come through a community and give a series of lectures, and it takes weeks and months and maybe a year to put the saints back together again, because Humpty Dumpty has been smashed on the cement by this authoritative idea and texts out of context trying to prove things that are not biblical and that the church has never taught. Now, in order to deal with this, I went into 1 Peter chapter 2 last week. And I pointed out to you last week that that passage deals in context and by language with the subject of Christ's atonement on the cross for sin. The passage in no way, 1 Peter 2:24, teaches by no possible stretch of the imagination that your diseases have been carried away vicariously by the Lord Jesus on Calvary. Your sins were dealt with, and provision was made for our healing. But the text, 1 Peter 2:24, quoted by all these gentlemen, is forever utilized to prove that Jesus bore our diseases. I exegeted it last week. It's very clear in the passage. It doesn't teach that. It never has. Now we move to the key text. And next week, to the rest of the texts, which are used to try and prove the idea that God guarantees you good health just as He guarantees you eternal life through the sacrifice on the cross. So, following the principle of biblical interpretation accepted by all scholars, that the Old Testament is always to be interpreted in the light of the New Testament and not the reverse, we do not begin with Isaiah chapter 53. We begin with Matthew's quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, because it is Matthew in the New Testament who gives the divine interpretation of the Old Testament. And that's the only way you're going to find out what Isaiah 53 means to the church. We know what it means to the Jew, the identification of Messiah. We know what it means to Christians, basically, in the fact that Isaiah 53 is talking about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But when Matthew deals with it, he gives us the proper interpretation. And Matthew was a mathematician. He was a tax collector. His entire book reflects the fact that he was a bug on details. If you doubt that, I suggest you get a good commentary on Matthew and read it through. And you'll find out that this man had a mind like a steel trap. He was a member of Caesar's Bureau of Infernal Revenue. He was a tax collector, properly despised by everybody. And if you ever want to meet people who are nitpickers down to the last dot, meet a tax collector. Meet an IRS agent, because they're programmed to find it all. Now, this man wrote that way. He was extremely precise. Therefore, his choice of words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit must also be considered divinely precise. So let's find out what he had to say on the subject. And I think we will be able to deal effectively with the people who are forever jerking this text out of its context. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done to thee." And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now we have an instance here of divine healing. Jesus doesn't even go. He speaks the word. The man is healed. The Bible teaches divine healing. The Bible teaches sometimes it's in response to faith. Sometimes there isn't any faith. Sometimes God refuses to heal. And there are various reasons why, and we have uncovered some of them, and we'll discuss many of them next week. But right now, this is a key text that is belabored constantly. And I want you to know what the text says on it, what the meaning really is, so that you don't get yourself pulled out of proper order in your thinking. Now look carefully here. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. 14. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. No indication of any faith whatsoever being exercised in the Lord Jesus at all. He came in. She was in a fever. She was sick. He touched her, and she was well. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Now, that's divine healing in its ideal. And the only person that ever did it was Jesus Christ. He alone healed everybody. He alone took care of all of them. There is no record that anybody that Jesus wanted to heal went unhealed. So the unique person who has the power in the New Testament to heal everybody all the time is Jesus and Jesus only. Paul prayed for Epaphroditus, who was sick to death, and he left him at Troas for 3 months because God said no. And 3 months later, God said yes and brought him back. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh. Call it a demonic attack, call it whatever you want. It had physical ramifications so that he himself carried it, so far as we're able to determine, all his life from that time on. 3 times he asked God to take it away because it was an affliction. And 3 times God said, my grace is sufficient, my strength is perfected in weakness. No. No. And as far as the record goes, he was never healed. Now let's go on to this very intriguing passage. He healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Circle the word bear, B-A-R-E, bear. There is the key to this entire teaching. The people who want to make this passage teach that Jesus vicariously on the cross guaranteed you not only salvation, but took away all your diseases, quote this passage most exclusively. Now, what does it really mean? Well, we did some ponderous research on this, trying to cover the waterfront on the scholars and the commentaries and the people who have written most extensively in the area and who are experts. This is no doubt a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. And Matthew's interpretation of it must be accepted as the correct one. I want you to notice that the word bear there was changed by Matthew. That's right. Changed by Matthew. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word means to vicariously bear. Literally, to take into your body. Identify with the person. The Greek word for it in the Old Testament, in the most common translation of the day, the Septuagint, was anaphero. A-N-A-P-H-E-R-O. It meant to take into, to carry. That's the word used in Isaiah 53. Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, interpreted that for us and substituted the Greek word bastazo, which does not mean to vicariously bear in this context, but it means to feel agony of mind, empathy, sympathy of mind and of spirit, to be identified with the person in their suffering, but not, repeat, not to take their diseases upon yourself. It means empathy or sympathy. Now, I'm sure that there are some people sitting here saying, well, that's his opinion, he's entitled to it. I'm not alone. Every major scholar agrees. Let me quote to you from the Dean of Word Students, Dr. Vincent. Dealing with the subject bear, ebastasein. This translation is correct. At Matthew 8:17, the word does not mean he took away, but he bore as a burden laid upon him. This passage is the cornerstone of the faith cure theory, which claims that the atonement of Christ includes provision for bodily, no less than for spiritual healing, and therefore insists on translating it as took away. Matthew may be presumed to have understood the sense of the passage he was quoting from Isaiah. That's a little sarcasm. He may be presumed. Not presumed. Obviously, if he didn't know what it meant, nobody did, because he was inspired by the Spirit to interpret it. He was citing from Isaiah. He could have used no word more inadequate to express his meaning if that meaning had been that Christ took away infirmities or sicknesses. Now, the whole range of biblical scholarship maintains that the faith cure theory based upon Matthew 8 will not stand up in the Greek text and has no justification for being taught. It is a theory. And theories are dangerous if they get you to believing something that when you test it doesn't work out, and then you become depressed and you feel as if something has happened that interferes with your relationship with the Lord. I can think of nothing more cruel than to tell a person who genuinely has faith in Christ and is seeking healing from Him that the reason that they have not been healed is because they have an absence of faith, and God has already said that He's going to heal anybody through the atonement because Isaiah 53 says so. That's cruel. And it's cruel to tell people they've got secret sins and they're not healed because of it. How do you know who made you God for that person?